Let us pray. Eternal God, whose grace is our salvation, and in whose will is our peace, we thank thee for the gift of life and for everything that gives life meaning and worth. In thy presence, and in the presence of this company of thy people, we confess our sins. Forgive us, O God, and breathe into our hearts the forgiving Spirit. We acknowledge with gratitude what thou hast committed to us. And in the spirit of the Master, we commit ourselves to thee. We pray for those who carry heavy burdens today, not only on this campus, but throughout the world. Grant unto thy people, O God, a fresh vision of thy redemptive purpose, a greater degree of purity of heart, a stronger sense of learning, a greater compassion for companions, and a firmer faith in thee. As the light of eternity falls upon our passing days, may the light of thy truth and of thy mercy illuminate each step of our way. Grant the guidance and the strength of thy Spirit to thy servant as he speaks to us, and make us eager to hear and swift to obey thy word. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We are very grateful to have as our speaker in chapel today Dr. James L. Sullivan, Executive Secretary of the Sunday School Board of the Southern Baptist Convention. Dr. Sullivan is a native of Mississippi, a graduate of Mississippi College, and of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. He has served on at least three boards of trustees: the Board of Trustees of the Southern Baptist Convention, the Board of Trustees of Union University, and the Board of Trustees of Hardin-Simmons College. This faithful service on the Boards of Trustees of Educational Institutions is an indication of his deep interest in Christian education. In my judgment, he is one of the best friends of theological education in the United States today. He is a wise and resourceful administrator, a very competent man, a very devout man, a very unselfish man. We welcome him to this chapel, and we shall hear him with joy.
Thank you, Dr. Binkley. When I come to seminary campuses, I think of the happy days of my own seminary experience, and I think also of the experience of my father-in-law, about whom we were talking at breakfast this morning, who in his first day at medical school had just stepped into the first classroom, met his first professor, who came in with a stack of books so high he couldn't look over them and he had to walk sideways to see where he was going. The old professor slapped his books down, looked at his class, and his first sentence was, "Well, boys, we're 2 weeks behind time already." And that's the seminary pace. That's what it takes to stay ahead. They were intense years, and yet they were the most delightful years. And I think the funniest experiences of my life go back to seminary days. And the funniest one was in Dr. Robertson's classroom on a Monday evening. And Dr. Robertson used to say that if preachers weren't tired on Monday, the congregation was certainly tired out the day before. And you always have these Mondays, and this was a Monday class in New Testament, and of all things, he didn't deal with the textbook proper, he dealt with the footnotes. I never got to that. I don't think anybody else did either. We were studying the five theories concerning the birth of Christ, and whether it was the year 0, 5 B.C., 5 A.D., and so forth, and he couldn't find anybody in the class that knew anything. And finally, he looked down his roll book, which he oftentimes did in his play on names, and said, "Ah, we have a Mr. Prophet in this class. Said if a dark age of ignorance ever needed a prophet, it was now. Said, Mr. Prophet, will you stand and prophesy?" Mr. Prophet stood up, scared to death, and Dr. Robertson asked, "When was Christ born, Mr. Prophet?" And his answer was, "On Christmas Day, Dr. Robertson." Well, those are delightful memories. And I don't know what any of us would have done without the theological training and background. So I appreciate what you do. I wish I could be around oftener. But our institution does work in 50 states and 93 foreign countries, and that's a lot of geography. And though I travel 10 and 12,000 miles every month, I still am unable to touch but the hem of the garment and the responsibility that belongs to me. But we pray for you, think of you, and appreciate you more than we can ever say. I thought this morning I would speak on life's chiefest necessity and take a statement from the lips of Peter in the 6th chapter of John. Actually, the circumstance of today calls this into mind, because our present day is different from anything we have seen until now, and in times is a very frustrating thing. When I look at today's world, I'm reminded of a visit I made as a junior boy to the state fair. I'd never heard of a crazy house, but here was one announced, and it was an odd contraption. I went in out of curiosity as a junior boy, and everywhere I put my foot down, something happened to the floor. It revolved, it rotated, it gave way, it jumped up, it tilted, it did something. Everywhere I tried to put my weight, the foundation would quiver or move. I never dreamed that I'd live to see the day when I would dwell in a world just like that, where every foundation is so drastically tested by critics and sometimes by so-called friends, that every foundational stone on which we have built institution, cultural pattern, system, is ridiculed by the name establishment or attack because they're against structure. And little do we realize that this testing is not going to change the truth of things. I'm not worried about research. We spend $1 million a year trying to do research and find facts. And I'm for it. I don't think research, though, will change diamonds into rocks, and I don't think research will change rocks into diamonds. I'm not afraid of research. It is simply a quest for truth. I am afraid of what might happen to the researcher, though, if he gets out of the frame of mind. Because we may hurt ourselves in the inquiry if we go about it in the wrong spirit, the wrong way, and come out with the wrong answer. For there can be problems here. I chuckled at a letter that came in the day I was elected to this position from an old Kentucky philosopher, and he said, "Now, Jimmy, you're going in the most sensitive denominational spot in the world because you live at the nerve center of things. And everything that happens in the denomination that's wrong, the shock of it, it'll go right through your body. But I want to give you something to meditate on." He said, "Remember this, that it matters not how purebred a horse is, the horse flies are going to bite him." And he said, "Horse flies not only hurt, they draw blood. But what I want you to remember is this, that a horse fly has never yet killed a horse unless they made him so mad he ran away and broke his own neck." And this is precisely what I'm saying. In our frustrations of questing and testing, it's absolutely possible that we do something to ourselves of harm. It isn't that we're going to do injury to truth. And this is what bothers me. And this is why in our questing, we must gear ourselves to the times, but we must anchor ourselves to the rock. And let the studying be done in the light of the measurements of God. The human tendency is to try everything but the right thing. Education, wonderful as it is, and as much as all of us support it, has its limitations. Finances, necessary it is to life, wonderful as it is to all of us, has its limitations. Organization has tremendous impact and power, but if organization could do the job, the Catholics wouldn't have a problem in the world today, and I believe they do have a few. Organization won't solve problems alone. And on around you find many virtues, but all with limitations. But we come to one way, which is the answer. And we find it in the words of Peter. It came in this sixth chapter of John, verses 66 through 69, in a very strange setting. Christ knew a lot of emotions. He knew persecution. He knew opposition. He knew treachery. He knew all sorts of human situations and reactions, but here he got another experience in being forsaken. He felt the emotion of abandonment. For before this time, he had been, in every sense, the most popular man on the horizon. Well, he fed 5,000 with loaves and fishes. 5,000? Man, we need a king like that. Get a man like that in the White House or on the throne, and you talk about a glorified WPA. None of us will have to ever hit a lick. That guy can take a basket and feed all of us without anybody having to fulfill a responsibility. And you can see immediately the political connotations of this. They wanted a ruler who could dish it out without having to earn anything. So they jumped on the bandwagon, not out of conviction, but out of convenience. Not out of altruism, but out of selfishness. And they were going to ride the bandwagon to the height of its popularity. Until the day came when they wanted to crown him king, and he refused the crown. This is where they began to see that he wasn't the kind of king they thought he was. And he didn't come simply to feed the bodies of men, but he was feeding the bodies of men because of who he was and because he wanted to reach the souls of men, get their attention, minister to their minds, answer the needs and the questions of their lives. And when he explained that he came to set up a spiritual kingdom, not an earthly geographical one, they began to turn and go away. Christ stood there and watched the departure. From that time, many of the disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, "Will you also go away? Are you going to leave me too, like this crowd has done?" Then Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom else can we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Peter, impulsive, impetuous, was always popping off, spouting out, as we'd say, always had his foot in his mouth, saying things and then thinking and wishing he could take them back. But this was one time he could have taken 6 months to have meditated, and he couldn't have come up with anything as profound. And on the cuff, he said something that eternity should remember. Will you also go away? Lord, to whom else can we go? There's no other recourse, no other person. And so for these moments, let's think of him as life's chiefest necessity. For there are certain things he can give that no one else can. And it puts him in a unique, exclusive position to make a contribution to life that no one else can make. For he stands alone in these contributions. For Christ alone can reveal God to us. We can't see him by investigation, interrogation, inquiry. You can't force a revelation. How can we see God? He is spirit. Eyes cannot gain vision of spirits with 20/20 vision. How are we to see and know him? This is where Christ comes in. And this is why God came in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, to make God visible to human hearts and human souls. I forgot who the theologian was that talked about the Trinity and these words. All there is of God is in the Father. All that we can know of God is in Christ Jesus. All that we can feel of God is in his Holy Spirit. But it's the second statement I would underscore here. All that we can know of God is in Christ Jesus. Jesus is God with a human face, if we may express it that way. You wish to know what God is like? Behold his Son among us. If you wish to know God's compassion for sinners, see Christ's tears for Jerusalem. You want to know God's concern for the lost? Look at Jesus' sacrifice on Calvary as he was buying the souls of men back from the gates of hell with his own blood. Jesus came to reveal God, and he that hath seen me hath seen the Father, said he. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And only Christ can reveal God. Only Christ can forgive us and redeem us. There are many who can feel sorry for us, sympathize with us, express their concerns about us. But only Christ can say, thy sins are forgiven thee, arise, walk. It is here that he stands supreme and unique. And where is there a greater need of man than this? For we are all sinners. Our feet have slipped. We've fallen flat on our faces in disobedience, willful and otherwise. Sin has entered into every hovel. It has haunted the hovel of the hermit. And it has invaded the palace of the potentate. It has smitten the life of the aged. It has stricken the life of the child. It has not only touched every life, but every area of human living. Sin has. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We can thank God that there is one who understands and there is one who forgives, and his name is Jesus. To whom else can we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. He not only forgives, but he changes the nature of man and sets us free from sin and sets in our hearts new desires. For we need new natures to be pleasing in the sight of God, and he alone can change our likes into dislikes and vice versa. He makes us into new men, new creatures by his touch. Only Christ can redeem. Only Christ can unite us. There's always a tendency to fling apart. You can find a lot of things to criticize, for there's no such thing as a perfect system. No such thing as a perfect system. So anybody can be critical of anything, and just as there are no perfect people, there are no perfect systems. So people can attack the denomination and tell the truth. They can attack people and tell the truth, for there are flaws in all of us. The tendency is to get mad because of the other man's weaknesses when we have our own that are as great or greater. And so there's the tendency to divide and split up and become schismatic and controversial. What we believe divides us, but whom we believe unites us. And it's in him that we find the arrows turning toward the center instead of the circumference. But he's got to be the center in our lives for it to be done. And Colossians 1:17 lays down the principle here, that by him all things consist. He is the articulating point of life. He's the hub of the wheel. And if he's the center of the wheel, things are in balance. And it matters not how fast life goes, it maintains that balance. But have you ever seen a wheel where the hub was off center? You start it at high speed and you will watch how life will wobble if this Christ, the hub, is not the center of life's wheel. Life not only wobbles in imbalance, it flings apart in the speed of today's world unless he is the center of things. And this is what happens to the conversion experience. When a man is a child, he's the center of this world and everything is around him, and it's my top and my doll and my parents and my home. But before life finds its real understanding in the Christian concept, center has to be set to the side. Ego has to be decentralized, if I may express it that way, and Christ has to be made the hub. And so we find here the unity as he becomes the center of life's new gravitating point. Now the planets of the sky are in relationship to each other, but the way they stay in relationship to each other is that each one is properly related to the sun. It stays in the same place, but as each is related to the sun, it is therefore properly related to each other planet in the sky. This is where our Christian unity comes in. We find no unity except in him, and he alone can unite us. He alone can be our example and inspiration in life. If we have any other pattern of right and righteousness, we err. And how necessary it is that we have this same focal point. When I went away to college, I was playing football, and I wanted to build strong shoulder muscles. And I had an uncle who was a contractor, and he gave me a job that would build muscles for my shoulders because I played in a blocking back position. And the job was to saw just hundreds of boards to fit into the side of a wall, a bunch of houses he was building, all the same length. And he gave me the yardstick to measure by. And I took the pile of lumber and measured by the measuring stick. But in my inexperience, I threw the measuring stick off and used the board I just sawed to measure the third one. And I used the third one to measure the fourth one. I didn't know that every time you sawed that way, that you lengthened the board just the width of the saw every time you sawed it. And I'd sawed about 200 or 300 of those things and stood them up, and the last one was 6 inches longer than the first one. And I was a college student. And I'd had college mathematics, and I stood there scratching my hair then. I'd scratch my head now, but I was scratching my hair wondering, what in the world happened here? What in the world happened here? And I called my uncle over, and he laughingly said, son, the first principle of carpentry is you must never change your measuring stick. Measure everything by the same measuring stick. And this is why the world's all messed up. Our principles of new morality and all of that, we're trying to get new measuring sticks in here. But when we have him, there's no variation. And when he's our example, we're out of trouble. And when he's our example, we're in the will of God. The last word I would say is that Christ alone can command us. All authority is given unto me. Go ye therefore, said he. No one else has the authority around the bosses. The pastors can't do it. The government tries, but it can't rule the lives of men. Our greatest liberty, and we talk about liberty a lot in America, but our greatest liberty is in choosing our master. Because you see, every man is a servant and a slave, and he's to take orders He is taking orders and will forever from somebody. Paul said, ye were the servants of sin, ye are the servants of righteousness. But they were still servants. We talk about freedom. We may know it, we may not, but every man on earth knows servitude. For he's either the servant of sin or he's the servant of righteousness. But he has his master, and his greatest freedom is to choose who that master of life will be. And how wonderful it is as a Christian to let him be the commander-in-chief. For he commands in love. He orders our lives in understanding and compassion. And he has blessings for us in his grace at the end of the journey. Where is there another one like him? So we magnify him. We love his word. We are related properly to his church for which he died. And we seek to share him with a world that needs so much to know. And he is our only way out of the crazy house dilemma of today, for he alone holds the key. May we stand for our closing prayer. How we do thank thee, our Father, for such a Savior. Magnifying him is our task and calling. And though there are many questions asked in life, let us never be so preoccupied with these questions of controversy that we get so busy in other things that we are not telling men of Jesus. Let him be our main subject. Let him be the Lord of our lives. Let him be the commander-in-chief of today and every day. For this is our prayer. In the Master's name. Amen.